Welcome to the next installment in our series, Does God Really Love Me? Today's passage will be in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus and the sprinkling for his blood, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So mixing things together can produce some wonderful things. We mix ingredients together to make a cake. And we also mix sounds of various instruments together to produce a symphony. But there is actually a difference in the kinds of mixing that are involved. With a cake, the components, eggs, milk, butter, sugar, and the like, are combined and can no longer be separated from the whole. They undergo a chemical process in the mixing and the baking, and so what comes out on the other end is something different. Now, the mixing of sound in an orchestra does not change the instrument themselves. They retain their composition and their distinctive sound. This is an important illustration because it represents two different ways that Christians can approach doctrine. Ideally, we would approach doctrine like a symphony, with each component part of doctrine which comes from Scripture and contributes its distinctive sound so that when combined with other doctrines, create a beautiful and harmonious whole. But some approach doctrine like making a cake, mixing doctrines together, which actually end up creating new ones, and in many cases, bad ones. This is actually what has happened with the doctrines of perseverance and the doctrine of assurance. And they are related to each other, but people have mixed them together and actually produced something entirely different and created a lot of confusion in the process. This largely has come about in a well-intentioned effort to simplify doctrine and to implore people to turn to Christ. And it often comes out in this kind of way. Well, if you are not 100% sure that you belong to the Lord, then you should come forward when we play the music, or you should pray the sinner's prayer, or repeat after me. That is, in trying to evangelize, many preachers and leaders in the church have made our personal certainty of our own salvation, they have made it the determining factor as to whether or not we are Christians. Even if we have given our life to Christ several times previously, we are invited again and again because perseverance in the Christian life comes down to how certain we feel about our salvation. In this way, eternal security wrongly becomes not so much a gospel issue, but a personal confidence issue. But that is not what the doctrine of perseverance is, nor is it what the doctrine of assurance is. And so remember, in these matter, because remember, in this series, we're asking the question, does God really love me? The love of God, we've seen, is the very expression of his being, most fully manifested in Jesus Christ. And we've seen that God has loved us in Christ from the beginning, before the foundation of the world. He has loved us in Christ from death to life in Christ's death and resurrection. And he loves us now, as Christ ministers to us, as our prophet, priest, and king. And our response to God's love has been one of faith, repentance, and last week we saw obedience. We have seen each of these. That in each of these responses, ultimately, these responses to God's love come from God himself as a gracious gift and work that he is doing in us. So what is left to add to a response of faith, repentance, and obedience to the love of God? Well, I would say the only thing we need to add is time. For the Christian life certainly begins in faith, repentance, and a earnest commitment and desire to obey the Lord, but we would also say the Christian life consists of daily faith, daily repentance, and a daily commitment to obey the Lord for the whole of our lives. But then the question arises, how do we know if we will make it to the end? But the question is not, we must be careful here, the question is not if left to ourselves in our own strength, would we lose our salvation? Well, I can tell you right now, we certainly would. None of us is able to hold on to salvation, but it wouldn't even make sense. It actually contradicts the gospel because we were not saved because of the good things we did, nor shall we remain in grace because of the good things we do. And so the question is not even, do true believers struggle with sin at times, giving in to temptation and committing, at various moments, grievous and scandalous sins? It happens. The Bible records that even. The question is, as Herman Bavinck writes, the question is whether God upholds, continues, and completes the work of grace that he has begun, or whether God sometimes permits his work to be totally ruined by the power of sin. So we're going to take this week and next and look at what it means for God's people to make it to the end, which has been historically called the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But here is the main idea today, that true believers persevere to the end because God preserves them in his grace. True believers persevere to the end because God preserves them in his grace. God's people then persevere to the end. They make it to that. They take hold of their full salvation in Christ. They experience that eternal life that is theirs while they are on the earth, but is theirs especially in eternity as they stand before the Lord and in the new heavens and new earth. We persevere because we are preserved by the eternal love of the Father. And you're going to notice in this sermon that we're going to be pulling back to threads and subjects that we've covered before because there's an important reason for that, and I think we'll circle back to that at the end. But we are preserved by the eternal love of the Father. And this comes down to the Father's immutable decree, that is, his unchanging decree. It cannot change. Why? Because it is a part of his eternal will. As Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 say, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to him as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. God the Father has chosen his people in Christ before the world began. Further, the Father has predestined his people for adoption. And he has done all of this according to the purpose of his will. Therefore, perseverance in life through all its temptations and tragedies comes not ultimately because of our free will decisions, but because of the free will of God. And Paul confirms this when in the face of those who have left the faith, he writes in 2 Timothy 2:19, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. God's will for the salvation of his people is firm, resolute, unchanging, because it is eternal. His will is not undone by the weak, sinful wills of his people. Paul actually elaborates upon this theme in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, the first links in this golden chain of grace, where believers are, we are told, called and justified and glorified, the first links of it are the purpose of God, the foreknowledge of God, and his decision to save them, that is, predestination. And so we persevere because, as Herman Bavinck wrote, the Father has chosen his people before the foundation of the world, ordained them to eternal life, to be conformed to the image of his Son, and this election stands and in due time and carries with it their calling and justification and glorification. We also persevere because of the Father's free and perpetual love. So his immutable decree, his unchanging will, but also his free and perpetual love. And the promise of the new covenant, God said in Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. He says in the next chapter, in chapter 32, verse 40, I will make with them an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. The faithfulness of God to his people, we see, is dependent not upon their behavior, but upon his love. Because of his covenant, because he has made it, he is determined to never stop doing good to his people. Now, sometimes that includes discipline, but it never includes casting them out into hell, into breaking his covenant. He will keep his promises. And so this actually brings us back to the passage that we read at the beginning in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, where he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, talking about God the Father, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that has been perishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. John Blanchard said that God has never torn up a Christian's birth certificate. Why? Because he issued it. According to Peter, the reason is that the Father is the cause of our new birth, and that it is by his power that we are guarded through faith until our salvation is fully and finally revealed and taken hold of in Christ's return. And the Father is not coerced into loving us. He's not wooed or tricked by us. There's an ancient myth of Prometheus who was, out of his affection for mankind, stole the fire from Zeus and gave it to man. And therefore he was punished because it was unbecoming of a god to love men so much. How different is God the Father than ancient pagan myths? He loves us with an eternal love of his own free will. And in doing so, he established the foundation not only for our salvation, but also for our perseverance. For who will undo the will of the Father? Who will strive against the will of the Lord and succeed? Someone says, the devil strives and he does much damage. Yes, he does, but does he succeed? Does he win? Can you undo his will, Christian? We persevere because we are preserved by the eternal love of the Father. And secondly, we persevere because we are preserved by the work of the Son. We see this first in the Son's perfect life, death, and resurrection. We are here speaking technically of the merit of Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews wrote about it and how Jesus had come to do the will of his Father. In Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 14, he says, And by that will, and this is verse 10, in Hebrews 10:10, he says, By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That will to save his people that we talked about earlier was manifested in the death of Christ on the cross. He continues, speaking of the priestly work of Jesus, the author of Hebrews does, in Hebrews 10, verse 11, And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. When the priests offered sacrifices that they had to do, they had to do it again and again and again. Why? Because their sacrifices couldn't in themselves take away sin. But when Jesus offered the sacrifice of himself, he did it once and he sat down at the throne of God. That is a heavenly mic drop. Okay? This is a reference to his ascension into heaven. His single offering of himself perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This is why the Puritan preacher John Flavel wrote that the Christian can be as certain of arriving in heaven as he is that Christ has already ascended there. It's not just cool that Jesus is in heaven. His presence in heaven is a sign that we will be with him there too. Because his resurrection, his ascension, just as his death, is our resurrection, our ascension. There is nothing lacking in Christ's work. And because of this, true Christians are preserved in a state of grace. Again, John Flavel said, did Christ finish his work for us? Talking about the cross and the resurrection and ascension. He continues, then there can be no doubt that he will also finish his work in us. If Christ finished his work for you on the cross and in his resurrection and ascension, he will certainly finish his work in you throughout your life. For if this is who Christ is and what Christ has done, then Paul asks in Romans 8:35-39, well, in this case, if that's the case, then who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger of the sword? As is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Think about that. Think about what Paul's writing there. Then he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Sheep waiting to be slaughtered, more than conquerors. Why? Because it is through him who loved us. And for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christian, do you think that your weakness of faith and daily failures is included in that list that Paul gives? Or do your sins and your doubts have some particular greater power than the love of Christ? But we also must see that we are able to persevere, not only because of the merit of Christ's work and his life, his death, and his resurrection and his ascension, but also because of the Son's intercession. Now, I'm not going to rehash here that whole sermon about Christ's priestly ministry to us, but let us see and consider the inextricable connection between Christ's present ministry as our high priest and the perseverance of the people for whom he is the priest. In his priestly prayer in John 17, verse 11, he prayed, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. Not the name, he's talking about the people. The people you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And he goes on and prays in verse 15 that we would be kept from the evil one. In verse 20, he makes it clear, he's not just praying about his immediate disciples, but he says, I am praying also for those who will believe in me through their word, through the gospel. That's you. That's me. But then finally, in verse 24, he prays for their perseverance. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. He's not talking about the Garden of Gethsemane. He's talking about the place where we will see his glory. He says, the glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And we already know what happens when Jesus prays for his people, because he prayed for Peter. In Luke 22:32, he says to Peter, I have prayed for you. He says, the devil wants you, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter, who denied the Lord three times, he did repent, and he was restored. If Christ prayed for Peter, it worked. If Christ prays for you, how will you be different? How will the situation change? What does it mean? What's the significance for you that Christ prays for you, that your faith may not fail? Like Peter, your faith may fail in a moment or for a time. It may fail severely to the point where you will even you will angrily deny Christ. But never fully and never finally, you will return and be restored because He prays for you. For Jesus is the Christ, and upon Him our salvation rests, and so our perseverance rests. Not just yesterday, not today, but every day. He said it about himself. He says in John 10:28, he's talking about this is the Good Shepherd discourse, where he's talking about, I'm the Good Shepherd. He says it plainly, I give them eternal life. Me, Jesus, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Never to perish. Never to be lost, never to be misplaced, never to be overlooked, never to be stolen, but always to receive eternal life. Chad Van Dixhorn wrote that this is because we are the object of a divine gift exchange, and no one will steal a gift from the Father to the Son. And so our perseverance rests in Jesus as He intercedes for us, as Hebrews 7:25 says. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. To the uttermost like Peter, to the uttermost like David, to the uttermost like Solomon, to the uttermost like you and like me. Why? Because He always lives to make intercession for us. The Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote, Christ is to be answerable for all those that are given to Him at the last day, and therefore we need not doubt but that He will certainly employ all the powers of His Godhead to secure and save all those that He must be accountable for. Translation, Christ will not fail to save His people. Indeed, He cannot fail, because He is in His very being the yes and amen to all the promises of God concerning us. We persevere, then, because we are preserved in the Father's eternal love and the perfect work of the Son. And third, we persevere because we are preserved by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's indwelling presence is something that is often overlooked. Jesus said in John 14:16 that He would ask the Father to give us a helper who would be with us forever. And then He identifies that helper in verse 17. He says that He is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, but because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. And so the Holy Spirit actually indwells believers forever. Paul further lays us out the significance of the promise of Jesus in Ephesians 1:13 to 14. He says, in Him, being Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Now think through the logic of that. The Holy Spirit is Himself the guarantee of our inheritance. Well, I bought some guarantees on Amazon for certain products, and they didn't last that long. I got a refrigerator. I had to buy a whole new fridge because, you know, the guarantee that I paid for, it only lasted a certain amount of time, right? How long does this guarantee last? Well, it says this guarantee lasts until we acquire possession of the kingdom of God. If you believe in Christ, then the seal of God is upon you in the indwelling Holy Spirit, who himself is the guarantee from this day forth until you put your feet into the ground of the new heavens and new earth itself. Paul also says in Romans 8:11 that if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We do not know really how to appreciate the fact that God in his mercy and love actually gives us his Son and establishes forgiveness and eternal life, and he gives us his Spirit to guarantee what his Son has won for us. It's just massive. There's so many layers to it. There's so many angles. There's so many just refractions of light upon this beautiful jewel. It's impossible to take in. However, it's not only the Spirit's presence that preserves us in grace. It is also the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work. As he goes on, the Apostle Paul goes on in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17, says, "For all who are led by the Spirit are of God, are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." Paul writes that as sons of God, we are led by the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life has set us free, so that we who are in Christ now walk according to the Spirit. And the Spirit is life. Therefore, since he lives in us, he prays for us, he leads us in righteousness, enabling us and causing us to put to death the deeds and desires of the flesh as we patiently wait the glory that is to come. It's no surprise when Paul starts breaking out doxologies in the book of Romans, is it? Herman Bovink writes that the benefits of Christ, which the Holy Spirit imparts to God's people, are all irrevocable. It means you can't take them back. Those who are called are also glorified. Those who are adopted as children are heirs of eternal life. Those who believe have eternal life already here and now, and that life being eternal cannot be lost. That life cannot die since that life cannot sin. Faith is a firm ground, hope is an anchor, and does not disappoint us, and love never ends. And now we come back to the question. Now we come back to the thing that concerns people. Because it's the thing, it's the hinge upon which perseverance turns. Does God uphold, continue, and complete the work of grace that he has begun? Or does he permit his work to be totally ruined by the power of sin? The answer is, the Father preserves his people by his eternal love. The answer is, the Son preserves his people through his perfect work. The answer is, the Holy Spirit indwells and sanctifies the people of God until they come into the kingdom. Does God allow his work to be ruined by the power of sin? Absolutely not. Rather, God's people are preserved every moment by his grace. This is why J. Oswald Sanders wrote that the perseverance of the saints is only possible because of the perseverance of God. We need to look at, comprehend, and receive the doctrine of perseverance afresh. For while assurance is about our personal confidence in our salvation, about how we feel about our salvation at any given moment, the certainty of our perseverance, the certainty as to whether or not the people of God are going to make it to the end, rests not upon them, but upon the very gospel itself. Now, next week, we're going to look at how this preserving grace of God compels us motivates us, moves us, causes us to persevere in what that means. But for today, let us cast off any notion that our perseverance ultimately rests upon our own efforts, as if God says, I'll save you, but I'm going to leave making it up to you and you can lose the grace. No, God says, look, my grace is the kind that you can't lose. I may discipline you, you may fall away for a time, you may sin, you may do bad things, but my grace does not abandon you. Because by grace you have been saved apart from works. By grace you are saved. By grace you will be saved. So says the love of the Father, the work of the Son, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to consider your persevering grace that preserves your people in a state of grace. Certainly, if left to ourselves, we would fall away into destruction. But thankfully, Lord, it's not up to us. Thankfully, Lord, your salvation is a thorough salvation that saves us from beginning to end. And so, Father, we pray that you would begin to heal us if we have had poor doctrinal teaching, and we have mashed together these doctrines of perseverance and assurance and made certain our feelings of certainty the ground of our perseverance rather than your grace. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to see that you are for us and therefore nothing can stand against us, that you have given us your Son, and therefore, with him, you will freely give us all things. And Lord, let that be a motivation to us to endure, to persevere, to continue upon the narrow and hard way. For that is your will, and we do so by your grace and love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.